First John chapter 4, so not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, which is right near the back of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, so it's not far off the end there. Chapter 4, we're going to, if you've got a bookmark or something, we're going to be jumping around the Bible a little bit today. And so we're going to start there. And it's very good to have you with us here this morning. As Cameron has said, it's an unusual morning for us here this morning because most of you are visitors today, which is lovely this time of the year. But last week we had a lot of our members away as well. We had a few on holiday, but we had COVID struck. Took out these two who are back with us, which is exciting. But now everyone else has gone down. There's illness, there's holidays, there's all sorts of things going on. But that doesn't matter because we've come to worship God and serve from him, and we've come to hear from the word today. And last week we had a very special service as well. We had a mission group come up from Perth that were here from two Sundays ago through to the last Sunday, and they came doing a lot of evangelistic work here in the town, actually going door to door and sharing the gospel with those who were willing to hear, inviting them to church and some of the services we had and some of the other functions we have going on between us and the Anglicans as well. So that was wonderful. And in light of that happening, and in light of the fact that in a few weeks, when every one of our members returns, I'm going on holidays. We've only got a couple of weeks, so I thought we might jump into something that's quite fundamental to the gospel, something that we all know, but something that is also important to grasp and understand, particularly in the cultural climate that we live in, and that is the reality that God is love, the love of God, or God is love, as you can see up there on the screen. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this concept of God is love. And suffice to say, I'll give you the disclaimer right now, for those of you who are probably over here this week. We're going to hear the harsh side this week, if you will. Next week will be a lot more, shall we say, pleasant or palatable to the ear. But this week, we're going to look at the fact that God is love. So therefore, he must hate sin. Because God is love, he must hate sin. And this is some kind of yin-yang balance of the universe nonsense. This is the reality that true love cannot be for what is opposed to it. It cannot be supporting or condoning of what is opposed and thus trying to destroy it. And so if God is love, he must oppose all that is opposed to him. So we're going to see that today. And again, that's not popular in our world, and it's not even popular in modern evangelicalism today. The whole idea that God is love is touted quite frequently, but what that means and what today's part of that means is not something we tend to dwell on or look at too much. But we're going to touch on it today, and as you will see, and I hope you'll see as we go through today, that the reality that God is just, God will inflict his wrath and his judgment upon the earth at some stage, and that all those who have rejected him, all unbelievers, all those who have chosen to live in sin and reject God, living in opposition to him, that his judgment of them is not in spite of his love, but because he is love. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. So often, as I mentioned, we hear this phrase, don't we? God is love. It's a nice sentiment. It's very short. It's very powerful. It's very clear. It's very understandable. It's uncomplicated. But the greatest bit about this statement is it's true. And not only is it just a statement or a catchphrase, it's actually a quote from Scripture. And so in 1 John chapter 4, we'll see it and read it here this morning. We're only going to read a couple of verses from 1 John. But starting at verse 7 there, reading through to the end of verse 8, we can read there, the Apostle John is writing and says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's always important to grab the context of which Bible verses are you know, used and quoted on to make points. It's always important to grab the context in which they're found. And so in your own time, I highly suggest you go back and read through. It's not a long letter, five chapters. Read through what John's talking about here. But we can see where that's at. God is love. And there's a clear distinction. Those who love know God. They're from God. Love comes from God. Those who don't love don't know God. And so clearly there's a division between people within the world. Those who love and those who don't love. Those who are of God and those who are not of God. But that statement there at the end, that God is love. Which, by the way, John will reiterate in verse 16 of that chapter as well. The very same premise, God is love. But before we understand that, we need to understand what the word love means. And I say that because we know what it means, don't we? But the Bible, or this letter, was originally written in Greek. And in Greek, there are several words for love. There's romantic love, there's brotherly love, there's family love, and they all have different words. And the word that John uses here for love, in the whole of those two verses, is the word agape. Now, agape, if you are regular here, you'll know that word quite well. Agape is the word given by biblical writers to God's love. That is the most supreme form of love there is. Whilst the brotherly love, romantic love, family love, all those kind of loves are valuable and important, agape, or God's love, is supreme. It is the epitome and the top-notch love that there can be. As we know, describing it, it's that selfless, sacrificial love. One that works in the service and the benefit for others as opposed to themselves. That is the love of God. That is agape love. And the most comprehensive, I guess, description of this love found throughout the scriptures of its fullness is probably that found in 1 Corinthians. So again, if you've got your bookmark, chuck it in there. Jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. If you don't know where we're going at the moment, I'm sure once we start reading it, your ears will go, oh, yep, I've read that before, I know that. These verses we're going to read are about love. They're quite popular within the church and outside the church, and quite often read at weddings of both believers and non-believers. I've been to weddings of believers and non-believers that have had these verses read out at the wedding. And as we're going to see, this is a very good full description, I guess, of this love, this agape love, which again is the same word that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians. So chapter 13, we'll start at verse 4 then. Get to the right slide up, there we go. Verse 4, we'll read down through a few verses so you can read along with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, there's a couple of things here I want to pick up before we delve into what we're looking at today. And the first one is that while our English translation here of this, or Bible, but of this chapter and these verses in particular, each of the properties of love here are found with adjectives. And so for those teachers around you, you know, they're descriptive words. While in the Greek text, the properties of love aren't described with adjectives, but as verbs, doing words. And so the premise here is that love, or agape love, therefore, is active. It's active. It's not passive. It's not abstract. Agape love is only fully love when it's being acted upon, when it's fulfilling and fruiting itself in action. So we see it's more than just a feeling or more than just thinking. Agape love isn't feeling like you're patient or thinking patiently. It's acting patiently. It's not feeling kind today or thinking kind thoughts about someone or something. It's acting in kindness. So that practicality of doing it, and that perpetuality, that it isn't something you do once, it's something you continue to do. John, in his own epistle, the first epistle we looked at, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So let us love actively. Don't just love in thought or in theory. Love actively. Love practically. Actually demonstrate and live. And agape is that selfless, sacrificial love. And to do that, one has to actually act upon it. So agape love is active. The second thing I want to point out here is that it's also objective. That is, love, or agape love, is something, and it cannot be something that it isn't. Now that might sound a little bit philosophical, but let me explain it in this way. Let's use the text itself. It says here at the start, love is patient and love is kind. That's what agape love is. That means when you are acting unpatiently or impatiently or unkindly, you are not acting in agape love, because those things are not love. It is objective, it's not relative, it cannot be interpreted into different ways and suited to different contexts and twisted around. It is patient, it is kind. It always is. Another example is probably verse 6. Jump down to verse 6 for me for a minute there. This is one we'll probably pick up again later in the sermon. But it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. And so we see there a clear, direct contrast. This is what love doesn't do, and this is what it does do. This is what it isn't, and this is what it is. This is what love's about, and this is what it isn't about. Very clear distinctions there from Paul. So love is objective. And again, it's not open to interpretation. It is what it is, and the definer of it is, as we saw in John's epistle, God. Because God is love. Now, to say God is love, when John says that, he's not saying that love is all that there is to God. Rather, what he's saying is God, or love, is the very characteristic and a key characteristic of God. And as I just mentioned, means God is the definer of love. Not the other way around, okay? Whilst God is love, love isn't God. That's a very clear and very important distinction we need to make. But God is other things. God is life. God is light. God is a consuming fire. These are other quotes found without scripture. And we know God is just. God is holy. God is merciful. There's a whole gracious, a whole list of characteristics we can go on about God. But God is also love. And so in stating that, John is actually saying that what he means is love is inherent to all that God is and all that God does. Love is inherent to that. Even his judgments and his wrath are perfectly harmonized with his love, with love. And so God being love explains actually four very key, I guess, theological questions. Firstly, it explains why God created in the first place. Now you remember, God doesn't need us, right? Before God created the universe and everything in it, he existed in perfect Trinitarian fellowship. He existed, he was perfect, he was complete, he was fine. He does not need us. He did not need to create the universe for himself. But in eternity past, before he had done that, the Father had purposed to the Son to give a love gift to him that was a redeemed people that would love and honour the Son. And Jesus prays very explicitly about this in John's Gospel in chapter 17. You can read about it, verse 9 through to verse 15. Jesus talks about all those you have given to me, have promised me, they are mine, and you are giving them to me. This is the love gift that the Father is giving the Son. And so even though God existed perfectly before he had created anything, he still brought about the universe and placed within it a race of beings out of which he would redeem and love a people for himself who would in turn love and honour him forever. God is love explains why God created. God is love explains human choice. Now, God designed humanity to love him and that to be an act of their will, right? It's not done in an obligatory sense. We're not forced to love him. All right, I guess I'll love you and do the right thing. That's not love at all, is it? It's an act of our will. Now, that doesn't happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We know God is sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation. So without a new heart and a new spirit, without God's intervention and initiation, you will not love him. But once that is done, once God has wrought that within you, it is your will and your desire to love him. That's the choice and the decisions you need to be making. That's our responsibility. So we are told that we are to love the Lord our God, as Jesus said, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a command that God gives us. God doesn't command anything he doesn't equip you to do. So love explains human choice. That God is love explains the fact that we have choices. It also explains God's providence. You see, God orchestrates all things in our lives, all things, the good, the pleasant, the joyful, the lovely, the difficult, the painful, the hard, the suffering. He orchestrates all of these within our lives, and they are all explained by love. They're all explained by love. Because in them, in all of them, even those difficult ones, God reveals the many evidences of his love to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that's why we can so confidently recite that to ourselves, especially when times are struggling. That we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. As we know, things at the time might seem difficult, unfair, or unright, but when we look at it from God's perspective, and when we generally get the beauty of hindsight afterwards, we see, wow, actually, now I see, now I understand, now I know God better than I did before. It was for my benefit. It was done in love. And the fourth theological question it explains is God's plan of redemption, his divine plan of redemption. You see, if God were not love, and he looked at us purely from a just point of view, from law, then he would see every single one of us as guilty of sin and condemn us all to hell. Because we are all guilty of sin. The hell is really what we all deserve. That would be justice for every single one of us. Every person in the human race that has been born ever since Adam and Eve, which is every single human. But God, in his love, provided a remedy, provided a way for sinful humanity to be right with him. Whilst not ignoring our sin, he still deals with the sin. In Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, and the sin was paid for. But it's not only paid for, now we can be right with God and forgiven as well. And so we see, as Paul says in Romans, God can be both just and justifier. This is the wonderful thing. In no way does he cease to be God. He's still completely and utterly just, but also completely and utterly gracious. Love explains that. That's why the most famous verse in the Bible is, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not because God ignored their sins, it's because God dealt with it through his own Son. So while love is certainly an aspect of God, it is not the entirety of all that God is. But it is key to who he is and what he does. Now, having said that, just as we go through, I think it's important that we acknowledge and touch on something here right now. Not so much on what God is love means, but what it doesn't mean. Now, that might sound a bit of a, well, that's silly, just tell us what it means. But just
be aware that the climate we live in today, the social climate, the culture we live in today, especially in a Western world, it's, I don't know about you, but the last few years, it's just been turned on its head. Right is wrong, wrong is right, and everything is this and that and the other. And all of a sudden now, there's just all sorts of things going on. So I think it's very important that we understand what God is love doesn't mean, because this phrase gets touted quite often in many of the social justice events that are happening in our world today. So God is love does not mean that God allows or condones everything and anything. Now let me be a bit more specific here, let me rephrase. God is love does not mean that God is for everything that we or the world tags as love. What our world touts and what our world calls love today, in most cases, is vastly different from God's love in just about every case. But in most cases, what our world calls love is actually sin. It couldn't be further from love if it tried. Worldly love is fleshly. It's inherently selfish because its ultimate goal is to satisfy the appetites of the flesh and to satisfy me. It's about me. It's about self and fulfilling my desires and my gratifications. It's that feeling or that emotion that you have. It comes. You've got no control. It just happens to you. You can't say no. You can't say yes. The best thing you can do is just go with it. Just let it happen and see where it rides. Notice the passive element in that. But what did Corinthians tell us? Love isn't passive. Love's active. Love in our social climate is allowing people to do, allowing people to say, allowing people to be or think whatever they want, as long as it's not truth. Think whatever they want, free from correction, free from disagreement, free from repercussions, free from consequences of poor choices. Thus, we get ridiculous phrases like we do today. Love is love. Love is love. Grass is grass and chairs are chairs. So what? You can apply that to anything these days. And apparently it's love, because love is love. So the world says it doesn't matter who you love or what you love or how you love, especially if that love is a complete corruption and contradiction of God's design, the God who is love and designed love and created love and defines love. So we see today very prevalently that things such as lust, sexual promiscuity, infidelity, adultery, pedophilia, bisexuality, homosexuality, even bestiality, these horrendous sins today in our culture are actually being touted as love. I'm not making that up. These rank sins go against the very definition of love that we just read in 1 Corinthians. Like I said, couldn't be any further from it if they tried. And on top of that, they're sin. So they're a vile, vile offense to God. God condoning such perversions as that, such wickedness as that, is absolutely impossible. It goes against his character. Thus, when worldly people, or even worse, when Christian people or so-called Christian people use the term God is love, but they apply it to the worldly understanding of love, it's both grossly false and inherently evil. It's making love something it's not. It's taking God and bringing him down to our level. And folks, that is offensive to God in the highest order. It's to rejoice in sin. It's to justify sin. It's to make sin seem right. And making sin seem right, or making the wrong right and the right wrong, is exactly what our world is doing today. God, and thus true love, is rejected. But all this unrighteousness that our world lives in is not love. And as
Corinthians tells us, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. No matter how much the world wants it to, or no matter how much the world says that it does. True love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. God is love does not mean that God approves of our world's sin or what our world calls love. While the world may rejoice in its sinful endeavors, and while it may call it love, the fact is God does not. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, 13, verse 6, we see that. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. God and those who belong to God seek the truth, rejoice in the truth, live in the truth. And truth here is not just facts, right? The word used here is referring to the very word of God. Truth of the divine truth giver. Because righteousness is predicated on God's word. You can't have one without the other. God's word is righteous, and righteousness cannot exist without God's word. So, love rejoices in it. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, and folks, neither should we. While God doesn't rejoice in it like the world does, as we're going to see today, neither does God stand indifferently against it. Neither does God ignore it. In fact, God hates our world's false, corrupted version of love. God hates it. It's sin, and God hates sin. It's not a hyperbole. It's not an over-exaggeration. It's a biblical fact that God hates sin. And the idea that God would hate anything to some people seems irreverent. But the reality is, as I mentioned, because God is love, He must therefore hate. He must hate sin and all that is opposed and destructive to true love. And we see very clearly in Scripture that God hates sin. Proverbs chapter 6. You're willing to jump into there quickly. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us very directly, starting at verse 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And you can count them through as you go. Going verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. By the way, if you went through all the world's touting of love today, if you took all those things that the world calls love and you looked at them from this point of view, you could actually tick all those things off and say, oh yeah, haughty eyes, lying tongues, devising wicked plans, all the, you know, adultery, infidelity, lust, all those things fit into here. These are the things that God hates. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, God said to his people Israel, you shall not behave towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act, you shall not thus behave towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Don't act like the people that I'm kicking out of the land before you, because what they do, how they live, I hate it. It's not that I don't like it or it's just not my thing. I hate it. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, speaking of Jesus, says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And then Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 2 verse 6 writes a letter to the church of Ephesus. And within that letter he says to them, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God does hate. And he hates sin. And not only does he hate sin, but he will ultimately destroy and deal with sin. And what Revelation 20 verse 14 calls the second death. All sin, along with all those who continue and persist to live in their sin, who continue and persist to reject God because they prefer to live in their sin, along with Satan,
the father of lies and all his minions and all his forces and even death itself, all of it will one day be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And be tormented forever and ever. That is known as the second death. Now that might sound harsh. And for some, that might even sound unloving. And certainly, if you have a low view of God, probably does. But we know that God is more than just love. He's more than our worldly version of love. And he's more than just agape love. While he is agape love, he's more than. He's also holy, amongst other things. And his holiness, if nothing else, demands justice for sin. Unfortunately, many foolish believers today decide they're not going to believe in hell, they're not going to believe in the second death, they're not going to believe in judgment. And if you ask them, and I've asked them over the many years, I say, well, why not? How can you? The Bible's very clear. I mean, no one speaks more on hell in the scriptures than Jesus himself. So why don't you believe it? And the answer you'll just about always get is, I can't see how. You notice the red flag there already? Who's the authority? I can't see how. It's not the Bible says, or God says, or my studies have helped me understand this. I can't see how a God of love could do that. They're the authority. And they've decided what love is, and therefore they've decided what God is and what God does. How could God of love condemn people to hell? That's not loving at all. That's what I often get told. But the fact is, God must. There's actually several reasons for it, but just as we finish today, we're just going to pick up on two. And the first one is, sin is incompatible with true love. Sin is incompatible with true love, therefore sin is completely incompatible with God. It cannot go together. If God is love and God acts and works and moves in everything that he does in a loving way because he is love and that is his nature, then God, by his nature, therefore cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate, let alone condone it. Sin is contrary to all that love is, and therefore it's contrary to all that God is and completely at odds and opposed to God. Even the smallest and tiniest of sins cannot be allowed. A small remnant God cannot tolerate, cannot have. And because God knows that sin permeates, sin corrupts, sin destroys. As Paul said to the Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole dough. Even if a sin is given a small place or allowed a part of your life or a small space, it will eventually consume and destroy everything. Like leaven put in dough or yeast put in dough. You only need a little bit and a huge thing of dough will affect the whole lot. Well, what about I pulled a thing of strawberries out of our fridge the other day. One had mold on it. Guess what happens if I put it back in the fridge? Give it a week, they'll all be moldy, they'll all be rotten. One little bit will eventually affect the whole lot, because that's what sin does. It corrupts. It is a corruption. It destroys all that is good, all that is pure, all that is right, all the things that love delights in, all the things that love is. Sin, of course, is what separated us from God in the first place, from the very source of love, from the very source of life. It's what tore us from our Creator, destroyed our relationship. It's the problem we all have as human beings. We're all born into sin, into unrighteousness. We were or are by nature objects of God's wrath. God can't rejoice in that. God doesn't rejoice in that. God doesn't condone it. God doesn't accept or allow unrighteousness of any sort at all. There will be no sin and no unrighteousness in the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be. It cannot survive. It cannot have a place there. It would not be loving for God to allow even the smallest bit.
And thus it would go against the very character of God for him to do so. He would cease to be God. So sin and love, or sin, is completely incompatible with God, who is love. So we must deal with it. The second thing that's important, I think, to note, and I often point out to those people that suggest there's no hell because the God of love will send people there, is that those who end up in hell are there by their choice. They're actually there by their choice. They are there because they chose to reject God's love. If God is love, as they say, then he must love everyone. And to an extent, God certainly does love all mankind. I mean, we see that in his common grace that's extended to everyone. I mean, everyone gets the sunshine, the moon comes, there's day, there's nights, there's seasons, there's all the blessings we have from the creation that we live in. But then there's even greater and more important spiritual blessings that God does bestow common graces on everyone. What about the fact of his compassion on all sinners, that he's actually delaying the final judgment? If God wanted to, he could just wipe us all out now. And he'd be absolutely right to do so. We saw that in Noah. God was going to wipe the face of the earth. Did he do it there and then? No, he told Noah to build an ark. You know, it took Noah about 100 years to do that with his three sons. And Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. So during that whole time, the world is being preached to, hey, judgment's coming. Do something about it. This is the compassion of God right there. Delaying final judgment for unrepentant sinners and express the warning to them of what's coming. Beware, do something about it. And sending out his people to these people to share with them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just warning them judgment's coming. It's saying, hey, you can avoid it. You can spend your eternity with God. You can be right with him. I mean, that's loving. But all those things are only extended on this side of life, this side of eternity. When you meet God face to face, God does not sweep your sins under the cosmic rug and pretend like they never happened. You know what? I love you, don't worry about it. Here you go. He can't. Because God is love, and because of the love that he has for those who are his, because of the delight that he has of the truth as love, and because love never fails, God will finally one day put an end to all that is opposed to love, all that is sin, all that is death, and as I mentioned, finish it once and for all. There's a way to escape. We know that. That's through Christ. Salvation has been paid through Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice, who both deals with our sin and is able to forgive us of our sin. But that, by the way, is going to be the focus of what we look at next week. God's love there. But the fact that God has made a way, the fact that God has provided a way, and the fact that God has made that provision very clear and very accessible, it's exclusive, it's only through Christ, but it's exclusively the way to do it, but the accessibility is it's open to everyone. The fact that God has done that is incredibly loving. And so that those who end up in hell are those who reject God's one and only means of salvation. They spurn God's love. They reject Jesus Christ, the gracious gift that God has sent. And so ultimately what God does in judgment is he will send those people where they want to go. He'll give them what they want. God can't be blamed for that. That was their choice. They had time. They had the gospel. They had the provision. They had the opportunity. Yet they still chose to stay where they were. Their choice. As a friend of mine often says, hell is locked from the inside. Those who end up in hell are there because they've rejected God's love. So God must deal with that, and he will. It is not unloving for God to send sinners to hell. It's just, it's right. But the fact that he doesn't send all of us to hell,
That, in and of itself, should be a clear demonstration that God is love. God is the very source of true love. He is the only definer of true love. And love is inherent to all God is and all God does. And as such, God cannot and does not love sin. It's incompatible with it. And so he will finally destroy and deal with it, and all those that persist in it by rejecting him. But love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and it is a joy and a privilege to come and worship you and the body of Christ each and every Sunday morning. Lord, today we come and we look at the reality that you are love, something we know, something we understand. I mean, when we look at the fact that you saved us from death to life through faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation for us, Lord, that we so utterly deserved. We understand that you are love. There are parts of it that are tricky to get our heads around. There are bits of it that, I guess, the harsh reality of it that we see and have looked at today, that for some actually could deter them from going deeper or even knowing you altogether. Lord, I pray that's not the case for your children. That as your children, we are those who submit ourselves to you in your word. We are those who are being molded by the Holy Spirit and understanding the reality that you must and will deal with sin. Because you are love. It's because you are so loving. Lord, as we grasp that, we will also grasp to a better extent the reality of the gospel, the saving grace found in the gospel that we will look at further next week. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us. So, Lord, as we continue to look at something that we know so well, may we not just flog it off as something that we already know we don't need to add to, but rather come with a great heart of humility, come with a ears to listen, come with a great desire to know you more and love as you have loved. We ask this in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, why don't you stand and join me? We're going to sing one last song today, and then we'll enjoy some morning tea. What song have we got?
In Christ alone.
In Christ alone. Unity.